Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, we'll continue through our look at Acts. We're at verse 36. Where we come to the account of the restoration to life of Dorcas or Tabitha. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the apostles, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made when she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Lord, open our eyes to see the mighty thoughts that you show us in your word. Well, this woman, Tabitha, was a Christian. We're told that from the outset. She's identified as a disciple named Tabitha. Now, a disciple is a follower, somebody who wholeheartedly accepts the teachings of another. Tabitha was a disciple of Christ. Every one of you who names Christ as your Savior as a disciple and a follower of Christ. Your confession as Jesus, your Savior, is far more than simply attaching your name to a certain role of a certain church as one might join a civic club or some organization. It's a declaration that you have accepted and without reservation the revealed teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've determined to forsake your own will and your own way and the way of the world and follow him. And anything that hinders your following him, you'll endeavor to eject from your life. Well, in this case, Tabitha was such a dedicated disciple. And we know that not only from the account of her being identified in Scripture as a disciple, but also because of the record or the account that were given here in the Scriptures regarding her life. Really, we don't know a lot about her life, correctly speaking. What we do know is the fruit of her life and her labors. She's described as a woman who was full of good works and acts of charity. Or as it's translated in the 1984 New International Version, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Now, the verb tense of the word translated as always doing good or full of good works and charity requires us to understand that this was not simply an occasional thing with her, as if from time to time in the midst of her busy life and social schedule allowed it, she would do a little charitable work on the side. No, it was rather something that characterized her lifestyle. That's who she was. That was a great feature of her life. She was a woman of many good works. She was apparently well known for her works, the particular focus of which is to the poor, for whom she was particularly helpful. In the 39th verse, when the Apostle Paul arrives on the scene, he's surrounded by these widows who in that day would especially have often been particularly common objects of poverty in the church and perhaps even in the community. And they're showing her their various tunics and objects of clothing that Tabitha had made for them. The middle voice, and the word translated as showing, as in showing him tunics and other garments in verse 39, suggests that the clothing articles that he was, these were clothing articles that they were wearing right then and there. They were, in other words, essential articles and useful items. They weren't simply sort of some sort of nice little things, extra, a special dress or a special wedding gown or something like that. No, these were the normal objects that these people needed. There was no thrift store in Joppa, but by God's grace, there was this woman, Tabitha. And all of this is a wonderful evidence of God's grace in her life. There's no reason to believe, by the way, that all of these widows were only believers or Christians. They're simply referred to as widows. So what is the place of good works in the Christian life? That's an important question. The Westminster Confession of Faith devotes, an entire chapter to the subject of good works, chapter 16. Because I think the church has always understood the importance of good works and wanting to be very clear on the distinction between grace and works, between what God does and subsequently what we do. Scripture tells us that we're saved by grace. That's to say, God saves us. God's sovereign, predestinating election, Jesus' saving work, the Holy Spirit's application of that work is not anything we do. It's not conditioned upon our deeds or our attitude or toward God or else no one, of course, would ever be saved. As it says in the Bible, in Paul's letter to Titus, he saved us not because of righteous deeds we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us generously in Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. So when we go to answer the question, what place do good works have in the life of the Christian? The answer is absolutely nothing so far as salvation is concerned. That's what makes it so secure. That's what makes it so wonderful. But our works are something very important. Our works are pleasing to God, and he expects his people to want to please him through living holy, useful lives. Also, they also serve as important and sure evidences of that saving work of grace that he's done, because the good works of a Christian inevitably and always, without fail, proceed from a converted life. An unsaved man may perform certain good works, but they're done they're not done from a heart of love of Jesus. I remember a man who was immensely wealthy and because of his real estate dealings. And if you went into his house to visit him, it was just littered with toys, scuba tanks, every kind of sports equipment, guns. There was no end. Everything, motorcycle. He had it all, and he did good works. He used to boast about how he would he had a pilot's license. He would fly missionaries, you know, from here to there, you know. But he was a total pagan. He had no love for Christ at all. He did it just to make himself feel good. And so he wasn't, he was full of good works, but the motivations for his works had nothing to do with for doing them for the sake of Christ. They were done for the sake of others, or mostly for the sake of himself. Well, Tabitha was full of good works because she was full of Jesus. That's why. Well, please understand that these good works are what we're called to do. But they're not to be thought of as something that we sort of wrench from our hearts, wrench from our lives, and grudgingly grind them out so as to prove our calling and our election. They're voluntary, and they're just the natural fruit of the Christian life, the fruit of the good tree, and the good tree brings forth good fruit. You don't have to shake the apple tree in order to make it bring forth the fruit. You know, it just has the fruit. You don't go off and the apple, you know, it's something that comes from us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Remember, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we're saved. And what does the Spirit do? Well, one thing he does is to assist us and to enable us to do the works which God prepared in advance for us to do and which he delights in. These are God's works, and he enables us to do them. Listen to a couple of familiar verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In another place, the Apostle John says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Jesus said that. So here's Tabitha. She's a sewing woman. Maybe she was a seamstress. Maybe she supported herself with that work, but apparently she gave away a good deal of her labor to those who never could have paid for it. By the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, she did what her converted heart wanted to do. She saw a need among the poor widows. Perhaps they were badly dressed, and she recognized that was something she could do. And so she addressed it in a way that she was particularly well-equipped to do. She met a need, and at the same time, she bore wonderful fruit that adorned her profession of faith, that underscored her Christian confession and a testimony in a very lovely way. Well, which God the Holy Spirit, in her case, of course, caused to be recorded here as an example in the text of God's grace and provision for his people through a woman who was full of good works. The work of the Holy Spirit is not only to bring the gospel to men and women with power. It does that, and it must do that. That's wonderfully evident throughout all these first chapters of Acts. But he also prods us and awakens us and enables us to follow our hearts and to do those good works which God the Father desires, that Jesus the Son rejoices in. And these are the fruits, and these are evidence, indeed, of our converted heart. Evident not only to ourselves, giving us confidence in that we do love the Lord Jesus, but evidence to others as well. To a cynical, watching world racked with darkness and doubt, showing them that we belong to Jesus, showing them that Jesus is alive and powerful and wonderful and does love his people and works through his people. These people who do good things and seem to have no great reason to do it except their love for Christ and their genuine love for others. So these people around us may not be able to see our regenerated hearts. Of course they can't see our regenerated hearts, but they can see the good works which we do by bearing witness to Christ. And these can be all sorts of things too, can't they? It could be somebody who just cares selflessly for grandchildren when he would much, this woman or man would much rather be doing other things in their retirement years. Or perhaps it's some person who goes out of their way to use their gifts to help others, like the Mixner Garage or some other some sort of type of thing that we all do in ways that God gives us grace. We need people like this. The church needs to be filled with the good works of people like Tabitha. We need to be a church that serves, visibly serves one another, and serves others around us. I think the Apostle Peter captures this in chapter 4 of his first epistle, where he writes, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." What a wonderful thing that God has enabled this church to send money to missions and to other churches in need. It's a very good thing that we're able to support and keep up our buildings and grounds and get them attractive and good repair, and have a robust art camp gospel outreach. It's a testimony to our community, but we must also, every one of us, be continually looking around for us for ways to be individually a people of good works, people who are asking the Holy Spirit to help us bear fruit that will last, fruit that we can share, fruit that will make people's mouths water and pull at their hearts, and a fruit that will build a huge ramp, a gospel ramp, right up to their hearts, so that the Holy Spirit can drive Christ's saving grace right down into their souls. So, what we see first in this text is the fruit of the Spirit in the good works of the saints, brought to our attention again by this disciple, this Christian woman, and her good works. But there's something else. So if you'll hang with me just a few more minutes, we're going to look at the second big feature of this narrative in Acts 9, and that, of course, is the resurrection, or the raising of Tabitha from the dead. So we read that Tabitha sickens and dies, and there are believers in Joppa, and they hear that the Apostle Peter is nearby in Lydda, and so they send a delegation urging him to please come at once. Peter arrives and prays to the woman. We're not told how he precisely prays. We can assume that Peter felt led of God to do what he didn't very often do, and that was to pray that this wonderful woman might actually be returned to life. And God does it. He resurrects her. He brings her back to life. Now, this is an incident that raises probably more questions than it answers. Perhaps the chief one is, well, why doesn't God appear to do that more often today? Why doesn't he raise some of the godly saints from the grave or out of their deathbed? We all know people who we know would serve God well and have served God well. And we think to ourselves, well, why could that one not go on a little longer, Lord? Well, one answer might be that, of course, that God essentially does do that. But now, more often than not, through the secondary means of modern surgeries and medicines, things that were absolutely unthinkable in Jesus' day. But it must also be observed, I think, as we look at this, that the reviving of people from the dead was very unusual. Even in the days of Christ and immediately following in the apostolic age, which now, and it doesn't now appear to happen very often at all. In the Old Testament age, Elijah raised only one person from the dead and Elisha another. Jesus himself only raised three people that we know of, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and his friend Lazarus. And someone may correct me, but I believe that the apostles only raised two. Peter raises Tabitha, and Paul raises Eutychius. My point being that it was a rare thing that for God to do, even in that age. And remember this, brothers and sisters, that Tabitha, in being raised, was raised only to die again, perhaps shortly later. She's raised, as it were, only to prolong a life, a good life, albeit, but a life of heartache and suffering, and rather than being permitted to pass to Jesus in the arms of the Lord to heaven forever. Perhaps we sometimes seem too anxious to prolong our life. Can I say that? Now, I need to say, too, that we're enjoined by Scripture to protect the sanctity of life and preserve it and fight for it. Suicide is a very selfish sin and must be rejected out of hand, and euthanasia is absolutely unthinkable. We're told to use all of our wit and all of our to everything we can to extend life until it becomes evident that essential life is gone and recovery is beyond hope. But certainly for a Christian who has the assurance of heaven and has the prospect of death at the proper time, is not without some attraction. In our own congregation, there have been some saints who, when their time came, were quite content and even impatient to be with the Lord. Isn't that true? Who of us haven't known people who have been sort of sitting there drumming their fingers as best they can, wondering, well, why am I awake yet another day? Certainly, we're to use, again, our wit to extend life. But for a Christian who has the hope of Christ, they might well be content to be with Jesus. I think the Apostle Paul has the balance just right in his letter to the Philippians. He writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean me a fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." So, Paul selflessly chooses life for the sake of his witness and the sake of ministry. He may have been in pretty poor health at that point, by the way, and yet it seems clear that he was still able to continue to serve the life to serve Christ on earth, and so he did. And that must always be our choice as well. But it shouldn't prevent us from being reconciled to the fact that God does not frequently answer prayers to bring back dying relatives and loved ones from the grave and deathbed situations. And that's often a mercy, considering the weary miseries of this life to which they would be returned and the blessings of the life to come. Now, of course, I'm referring only to Christians. Anyone who is unsaved should fear death like nothing else at all and should shudder at the thought of facing a holy God in eternal hell without knowing Christ as Savior. But brethren, I do believe, to say just a word more, that when we read this account of the raising of Tabitha, it should remind us of the greater blessings of a final and more wonderful resurrection to come. It's not only the blessing of going to be with the Lord, but there's something even greater when we're reunited with our bodies. Our souls are brought back to new bodies and the new heaven and the new earth. It will be a resurrection. And of course, I'm speaking here about the general resurrection of all men at the second coming. That will be a resurrection with no liabilities, no downside whatsoever. Tabitha was raised this time only to die again, but she will be raised a second time on the day of Jesus' coming to live a life forever in heaven and in a glorious manner. And with her on that day, of course, will be all the saints who've gone to be with Jesus in every age, from Adam to the present. That is, all those who've died in saving faith and whose sins are covered with the blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, writes to them about the great encouragement of the resurrection. Brothers, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, who've died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Why should we not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope in face of death? Many of you have been to funerals, as I have, and I've stood and watched and surveyed people, and you see some people that seem absolutely hopeless in this situation. They're totally devastated by the loss of this loved one. And you can see there's no faith. There's no hope. There's others who you can tell, even though they too may be shedding tears, that they possess the hope and the knowledge that that one that's there before them is a believer, and they'll see them. It's quite a very different way of seeing things, isn't it? Why should we not grieve? Because, well, verse 14, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus himself from the dead is the guarantee of the second resurrection. You all know that. The resurrection, that second resurrection, is the one that will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. The resurrection where bodies will raise from the grave to be reunited with their souls with Christ in heaven. Without the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, and the promise of the resurrection to come, well, there really isn't any hope or encouragement. The resurrection is, however, the certainty that we have. And it is the sure cornerstone of our faith and our future. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of every one of you who love and confess him on the day of his return. And that resurrection assures us of a place in heaven with Tabitha and with a lot of other wonderful people whose good works remain behind them to ease our way and for us to imitate and to strengthen our resolve to be faithful and to be useful to the end. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for giving us this remarkable account of a remarkable event. And Lord, a person who wasn't particularly remarkable, perhaps, just a godly woman who cared for others and gave proof of your grace in her life. And doubtless it was her great joy to do it. Father, we thank you for your care for her and then in this life. And Lord, we know together with all of your saints in heaven, we pray that our lives may also reflect that work of the Spirit in bringing forth those good things which you will give us grace to do for the glory of your name and for the comfort of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.